On the back of your bulletin, or in the middle of your bulletin, I should say, now with our new system, there is an outline. You can follow along with the message. There are printed messages at both exits, CD messages out here, or you can get the audio or printed online. There's also, as I'll mention in the message, an article I wrote over 20 years ago that I put out at the exits that you can pick up if you'd like to read a copy of that. This morning we are in Romans chapter 2, starting at verse 17 down through verse 24. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, or some versions read excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. A pastor had been preaching on the importance of daily Bible reading, and he and his wife were invited over to a meal at a parishioner's home. And while they were there, the pastor's wife happened to notice on the calendar in the kitchen, the hostess had written, "Pastor and Mrs. for dinner, dust all Bibles." Hypocrisy. Presenting ourselves as something that we know we're not is one of the most subtle and dangerous of sins. In Matthew 23, seven times there, Jesus thundered against the religious leaders of his day, "Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" In Luke 12, in verse 1, he warned the disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven, as you know, spreads imperceptibly and yet thoroughly through a lump of dough until the whole lump is infected. So does hypocrisy spread if we don't check it. It is a perpetual danger for those of us who are religious, and especially, I must say, for those who are religious leaders. And it is the root sin that underlies our text here this morning. Now, to review, from Romans 1:18, and we're still in the middle of it, down to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is showing us why all people need the gospel, namely because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. First, from chapter 1, verse 18, down to the end of chapter 1 there, he shows how pagans, those who don't know God at all, are in need of God's saving grace through the gospel. They are guilty before God because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Then in chapter 2, he turns to those who are outwardly moral people who would be saying, "Yes, give it to those pagans, Paul. They all need to hear this message. But me, I'm a good person." And he shows how even good people have violated their own standards, their own conscience, and thus they are guilty before God. Now, all the way up to this point in chapter 2, Paul, as it were, is sneaking up on the Jews. He knows they're going to have their guard up, and so he doesn't hit them directly at first. First, he talks about good people, and all the Jews would be saying, yes, yes, I resemble that remark. That he's talking about me. I am a good person. But then in verse 17, he names them for the first time, and now he springs the trap on them very boldly and directly. You have to understand that the Jew in Paul's day thought that he would be exempt from God's judgment on three grounds. First of all, he was a Jew. He was a son of Abraham. I mean, what more do we need? We are the children of Abraham. We aren't like those Gentile dogs, as they would curl their lip and say it with a sneer. We're Jews. Secondly, unlike those pagan Gentiles, we have God's law. Remember, it was given to Moses on the holy mountain, and that sets us as Jews apart from all of those people, the Gentiles, that live like animals. And thirdly, we have been circumcised. Again, in contrast to those defiled Gentiles. So Paul shows how, first of all, in verse 17, and then he'll come back to it again at the end of the chapter, being a Jew doesn't get you into heaven. Being born a Jew doesn't save anyone. He goes on in the text we're going to look at here, verses 17 to 24, and shows how the law cannot save anyone unless you keep it perfectly. And then at the end of the chapter again, 25 to 27, he's going to show how being circumcised in the flesh is of no value unless you keep the entire law of God. So in our text, Paul is primarily focusing on the law. I don't know if you noticed as I read the text, but verse 17, verse 18, verse 20, and twice in verse 23, he mentions the law. And he's applying here the text of chapter 2, verse 13, where he said, "It is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." And so what he's telling the Jews is, you will not escape God's righteous judgment just because you're Jews, just because you possess the law, just because you've been circumcised, unless you obey the law. And clearly they were not. And so he is exposing here their hypocrisy, which was the root sin behind everything. And he is showing us the spiritual devastation of hypocrisy, which is at least threefold. He shows how hypocrisy, first of all, deceives the hypocrite. Secondly, it damages unbelievers. And thirdly, it dishonors God. I don't know if you've ever been deceived by a con artist or known somebody who was, but invariably, when that happens, the reason he got your money is you didn't know what he was doing at the moment he was doing it. If you'd known, this guy is conning me, you wouldn't have let him take your money. And then once you find out and he's long gone with your money, you're too embarrassed to really let anyone know what happened. It's kind of humiliating that you let him take advantage of you. And so you tend to cover it up to save face. Now, we need to understand that hypocrisy doesn't happen by people knowingly entering into it. They get deceived. In other words, nobody sits down and says, you know, Jesus condemns those hypocrites. I think I'd like to be condemned too, so I'm going to be a hypocrite. That isn't how it happens. Rather, we're all concerned about impressing others. We think, I would like people to respect me. And if people really knew what I was like deep down inside, they would not respect me, so I need to keep up a front. You know, I need to look good. And besides, everyone does that to an extent, don't they? So I'm just being like everyone else, and so we kind of get sucked into this deception of hypocrisy without realizing sometimes what we're doing, and we forget in trying to impress others, there's someone we're not impressing. God, who knows our hearts. And we are to live our lives daily open to the Lord. And so the hypocrite ends up deceiving himself in the worst possible way. And at the heart of this basic principle is this first point, that hypocrisy deceives the hypocrite. And the reason it does it is because he knows the truth, but he doesn't obey it. I think James 1:22 underlies our text, and that's the principle where James says, "But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, not merely hearers," and then notice the last part of the verse, "who delude themselves." If you hear the word and you don't do it, you get deceived. You're deceiving yourself. And these Jews that Paul confronts felt secure because we're Jews. We've got this heritage. We belong to the chosen race. We have God's law. We are circumcised. We teach God's law to others. And so they were confident of all of these externals, but God who sees the heart said, but you aren't obeying the law. You're hearers of it, but not doers. And so they deceived themselves. Now, let me say just at the outset, Paul is not attacking the Jews racially. This is not anti-Semitism. All racism is sin. I sit here Sunday morning and rejoice. I was doing it just this morning as I look around and I see people from virtually every continent on the planet, or at least the racial background of every continent, here. Isn't that neat? We've got Native Americans and Hispanics and people from Latin America and, of course, Europeans and Asians and people from African American heritage. And heaven is going to be a little bit like that, because there's going to be some from every tongue and tribe and people and nation gathered before the throne with one voice praising God. And so I just think, isn't that wonderful that we've got that? But racism is a sin. And Paul is not being anti-Semitic when he attacks the Jews. Remember, first of all, he is one. He was Jewish. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And secondly, Paul had a heart for the Jews like none of us have, because he said, I would spend eternity in hell if my Jewish brothers could come to Christ. I don't know that I want to go on record saying that for myself. I'd like to get to heaven, thanks. But Paul is not being racist here at all. He loved the Jewish people. And so We need to apply this text to ourselves, because really he's holding up a mirror to all of us. We all are like the Jew here. We all like to keep up outward impressions and let people know how spiritual we really are, when in fact our hearts are not really right before God. And so this applies to me. It applies to you. And Paul shows us here at least five ways that the hypocrite is deceived. First of all, he says he's deceived because he may know the doctrine of election, but he misapplies it. Paul here first hits the Jew for taking pride in the fact that he is a Jew and God chose the Jews. Remember when Jesus in John 8 confronted the Jews with their sin and they said, "We have Abraham as our father. I mean, we're Jews. Come on. Why are you hitting us? Go after those Gentile dogs who are outside of God's chosen people." And then they made this ridiculous statement. They said, "We're not only Abraham's children, but we've never been enslaved to anyone." Huh? I mean, hadn't they read their history? They were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. They were enslaved in Babylon. They were currently enslaved to Rome. You know, they were just blind. But they knew they were God's elect, and they totally misapplied it. Now Moses had told them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, he said this, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." There is divine election. God didn't choose the Americans, the Africans, the South Americans, the Europeans, Chinese. He chose the Jews. Why? He didn't tell us. He didn't check in with me. You know? And Moses warned them because he knew they would be puffed up with pride and think, "He chose me because he saw the potential. Yep. He saw how great I could become." And Moses says, "No, that isn't it. He chose you because of his love, and he chose you because of his faithfulness to his covenant to your forefather Abraham." That was it. Now, again, the New Testament teaches that just as God chooses the Jews to be his people, he chooses us to believe in Christ and be his people. And I won't take you to the many, many verses. This is all through the Bible, and it's just there. And it's there for our edification. But here's the point. He didn't do it because he foresaw some potential in you or me. He didn't do it because he foresaw what a great man of faith I would be. He didn't. He didn't do it because he foresaw anything in you or me. He did it because of his grace. That means unmerited favor. In other words, he did it in spite of who we are, that we would be trophies of his grace. And it says that in Ephesians 1, that we would display, be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so the point is this, if you boast in being God's elect, you missed it. You don't understand it. If you understand this doctrine as God intended it, you know what it'll do? It'll put you on your face before the Lord going, "Lord, why me? Why me? I did not deserve a thing. I deserved your wrath. And you gave me your grace. Oh God. I'm forgiven because you were forsaken. Why? I don't know." So it should humble us. And it should make us glorify him. The second thing Paul shows is that the hypocrite is deceived because he knows God's commandments, but he doesn't obey them on the heart level. Paul goes on, he says in verse 17, you rely on the law. Now, by the way, all the things that Paul says here in verses 17 through 20 are good things in and of themselves. It's a good thing to be a Jew. And we'll see that in chapter 3 and again in chapter 9. There are many advantages. It's a good thing to rely on God's law if you obey it. It's a good thing to know his will. It's a good thing to be morally discerning, which is the meaning of approving the things that are essential. The problem is the Jews relied on the fact that they had received God's law as if somehow this is going to magically protect them from any kind of harm or disaster, even though they didn't obey it. I think Paul had in mind, when he says you rely upon the law, a verse out of Micah chapter 3 and verse 11. The prophet there rebukes the Jewish leaders for their sin, and he says this, "Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, 'Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us.'" Now, the reason I say Paul is thinking of that verse is this. In the Greek Old Testament, the verb translated "lean on the Lord" is the same rather uncommon Greek verb that Paul uses here to say you rely on the law. And so the Jews in Paul's day are thinking, "Well, we rely on the law, and so no calamity will come on us," but they weren't obeying the law that they claimed to rely on. That's hypocrisy. Now, you say, well, the Jews did obey some of the law. Yeah, they obeyed the external parts, you know, that they could impress others with. They ceremonially washed before they would eat or worship and that kind of thing. And they tithed their table spices. Oh, they were meticulous in tithing. And they would keep the appointed fasts and feasts and all of the Jewish ritual. The problem was a heart problem. They weren't obeying God's word on the heart level. And so Jesus rebukes them in Mark chapter 7, you can read it later, and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." They knew God's commandments, and they kept some of them. The ones that, oh, they're going to think I'm spiritual. Look at me, I go up to the temple. And they would drop their coins. They had a metal thing there at the entrance to the temple. And you know, when the widow drops in her little penny, it went tink, 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 tink. But the Pharisees would have a pocket full of coins. Yes. Aren't I spiritual? How would that be if we did that for the offering each week, you know? And they'd boast in all of this, but their hearts, that was the problem. God sees the heart. He saw the motivation the Pharisees were giving because they were proud. Wrong motivation. And hypocrisy is all about maintaining appearances. Boy, I want everybody to know what a righteous man I am. And God sees right through all of that, down to my heart. The third thing about the hypocrite, he's deceived because he boasts in God, but not so that he can honor God, but so he can honor himself. Paul says in verse 17 again, "You boast in God." Now, again, that in and of itself is a good thing to do. Remember Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24? "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things." Or in the New Testament, Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, after saying three times how God chose us, he concludes the chapter saying this, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus." See, you didn't have anything to do with it. It's his doing. "Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written," here's the bottom line, "let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And so boasting in the Lord is a good thing if our design, our aim is to say, "Oh God, you deserve all praise, all glory, all, you are it, Lord. I am nothing, you are everything." But the problem is the Jewish leaders were boasting in the Lord to elevate themselves above the Gentiles and the common people. It was spiritual pride where they were basically saying, remember how they said to the man born blind in John 9, "You were born entirely in sins, and you're instructing us. See, we know the law. We're better than you are. You're just a hoi polloi, you know, you're a common person, and we know God." It reminds me of the super spiritual crowd in Corinth. Some in Corinth, you know, were saying, "I am of Paul." Others would say, "Well, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." But the really spiritual ones said, "Ha ha, got you beat. I'm of Christ." Oh, how glorious. "I am of Christ. I'm more spiritual than all of you are." See, they were not boasting in God for the right reason. To say, "If it weren't for Christ, I'd be going straight to hell." They were boasting in God to be one up on those who weren't. And that was sin. That was hypocrisy. So the hypocrite knows about the doctrine of election, but he misapplies it. He knows God's commands, but he isn't obeying them from the heart. He boasts in God, but it's not so that he can honor God, but so he can honor himself. Fourthly, the hypocrite is deceived because he knows theological fine points, but again, not for the purpose of obedience, but to impress others. See verse 18, "You know his will, and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law." Again, those are good things in and of themselves. We should be diligent to study God's word so that we know his moral will, how we should live. We should study his word so that we can be morally discerning. That's the meaning of approving the things that are essential or excellent. Charles Hodge comments on that phrase, it was not their moral judgments, but their moral conduct that was in fault. It is good to be instructed out of the law, that is, out of God's Word. And so biblical and theological knowledge is good if it helps us really know God and know ourselves and know God's ways as revealed in His Word. But here's the point. The goal of understanding theology and the Bible is never to win an argument or to impress others with how much you know. I think we've all been around people who they can cite verses like crazy, but you get the impression they're doing it just to win, to let you know, you better not mess with me, man. I know the Bible. It's the wrong motive. Knowing the Bible is misdirected if it doesn't humble your heart before God and say, oh, wow, I need to worship Him more. I need to love Him more. I need to deny self more. That's the point. And then finally, Paul turns to how his Jewish readers applied their spiritual privileges, and it shows us the fifth way that hypocrisy deceives us. The hypocrite is deceived because he confidently teaches others, but he doesn't apply the word to himself. See verses 19 and 20? Paul says, you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. And the Old Testament says in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7, that God appointed Israel to be a light to the nations and to open blind eyes. So what Paul is saying here is good if you teach the Word of God with humility. But you see, everyone who teaches the Word first has to apply it to himself. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:1 that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And it's really easy when you study the Bible and you get all this knowledge to say, man, I got it wired. You know, I'm something, aren't I? I know all this stuff. I can parse Hebrew and Greek verbs, da-da-da-da-da. And that's pride, and pride is at the root of hypocrisy. And spiritually proud hypocrites, and I think Paul is implying that these Jewish teachers, they look down on the immature, you know, on the foolish, the blind. They're blind, but we see. We'll teach them. It was out of an attitude of arrogance and pride. You know, when you study the Word and apply it to your own heart, first of all, I have to say this. I know far less now than I knew 30 years ago when I started being a pastor 33 years ago. It just shows you how much more there is to know that you don't know. And it ought to also show you your own sinfulness to the degree that you realize if Christ had not interposed His blood for me, the sinner, oh my goodness, I'd be lost. So it ought to humble us. One time I wrote an article, and it's the one I put at both exits, called The Gospel Boomerang. And it was about preaching, and I pointed out how preaching is a hazardous occupation for this reason. Each week in your study, you kind of pull your arrows out of the quiver, and you think, I'm going to aim these at the spiritual needs of my congregation. And boy, we're going to hit the target. And then you realize, as soon as you do it, that the gospel is not an arrow you shoot. It's a boomerang. And you throw it and whack! It hits you in the forehead before it'll hit others. And you realize, oh my goodness, this scripture convicts me of where I need to change. When I wrote that article, I had just decided to preach a series on giving. I thought, wow, I can see all the materialism in this congregation. Bam! Hit me right between the eyes. What about you, pal? You know, how much are you giving? And it was an expensive sermon series. I had to deal with my own greed. John Calvin has a funny statement. You have to, when you read this, you have to remember, in his day, the pulpit was way up high, and they had to go up the spiral staircase to the pulpit. Calvin said this, It would be better for the preacher to break his neck going up into the pulpit if he does not take pains to be the first to follow God. So before you teach others, be careful. The gospel is going to come back and whack, and you have to apply it to your own heart. And that's what Paul's doing here. You notice in verse 21 and 22, he says, "You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach the one should not steal, do you steal? You who say the one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Now, the first two examples are pretty easy to understand. Sadly, I think we've all known preachers who have fallen into those sins. We read in the paper sometimes about a preacher, and he's probably preached a sermon series against greed, and then it comes out he's embezzling money out of the church coffer, sometimes going to prison for it. Or others, more prominently in the news, preach against sexual impurity, and then it comes out that they're engaging in that very sin themselves. But what does Paul mean when he says the Jews are robbing temples? Now, almost all scholars agree now that it should not be translated, as the King James Bible has it, as committing sacrilege. It referred to going into pagan temples and actually stealing the idols for either resale or to get the gold, melt them down and sell the gold. But the problem is, we don't have a whole lot of evidence from church history or world history that the Jews were actually doing that on a regular basis. Now, we do have in Deuteronomy 7:25, Moses warns, when you conquer a pagan nation, don't take their idols. Don't steal their idols, don't use them for yourself, burn them with fire, don't covet the gold and silver that's on them. Also, there's one allusion in Acts 19. You remember the Ephesian riot? And the Ephesian clerk gets up and quells the rioters. And in the course of doing that, he explains to them that Paul and his men, he says, this is Acts 19:37, these men, he says, are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess, Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And so maybe the practice was more widespread than we know about. In other words, he's saying these guys aren't doing what others do. So maybe it was more widespread. But still, it's puzzling. Why did Paul pick these three sins, trying to convict the Jews of their hypocrisy? Because I would imagine that there may have been a few Jewish leaders who were guilty of such flagrant things, but I think most of Paul's readers who were Jews would have said, "You know, Paul, we agree with you. These are tragic and awful sins. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't commit adultery. We shouldn't rob idol temples. But I've never done such a thing. I would never dream of doing such a thing. So why did Paul pick these things?" Well, I don't know that I can totally answer it. But he might have been just picking especially shocking, flagrant examples to make the point that the Jews did not keep the very law they possessed, and their leaders didn't. He also could be saying, even though maybe all Jews don't break the law in this sense, which one of you is there that could say, "I keep the whole law of God perfectly"? No one. They've all violated their own law. Douglas Moo explains it this way. He says, "It is not then that all Jews commit these sins, but that these sins are representative of the contradiction between claim and conduct that does pervade Judaism." So to summarize, Paul to this point is saying, hypocrisy then deceives the hypocrite. He knows the truth, he doesn't obey it on the heart level. And so his knowledge just feeds his pride, which is at the root of hypocrisy. It doesn't cause him to examine himself, humble himself before God's word, and seek to obey it. But it's not just the hypocrite who suffers. Paul also shows that hypocrisy damages unbelievers. Notice verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. He's citing there from Isaiah 52:5, and in the context of Isaiah, the nation of Israel, because of their sin, had been carried into captivity. And because of their captivity, all of the pagan nations were blaspheming the true and living God, saying, ha, their God couldn't even protect them from our armies. We won, they lost, our gods are more powerful than their gods. And so they were blaspheming God because of the conduct of God's people that led them into captivity. And the point is simply this. If we tell other people or they know, oh yeah, he's a member over there at Flagstaff Christian Fellowship, and then our lives don't back up the message of the Bible, we're living in disobedience, they're going to mock our God. You know, if you're a Christian businessman and you are not honest, even at your own hurt, they're going to say, what kind of guy is that? He claims to be a Christian. He rips me off. You know? Or if you're immoral, or if you're nice at church and then you go home and you yell abusively at your wife and kids, and your home life is a mess because you are not applying God's word, your neighbors hear, they see, they compute, and they go, you know what? I'm not a Christian, but at least I'm a good person. I don't yell at my wife and kids. I don't do what that guy does. And so they blaspheme the name of our God, saying, who needs that kind of God? That's how he leads his people to live. And they don't come to the saving faith that they need. So we're supposed to be a light in the darkness, but if we live like pagans, then we're dark. And how can we show them the light of God's word? Someone has well said, we might be the only Bible those in the world ever read. How are they reading? Does it point them to the truth, to a God who saves? So hypocrisy deceives the hypocrite, it damages unbelievers, and finally, and I think most seriously, which is why I left it for last, hypocrisy dishonors God. And I'm looking here at verse 23. Verse 23 could be a rhetorical question, the New American Standard puts it that way, or some versions put it as a statement. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. That is the root of all sin. All sin dishonors God. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now back in Romans 1, when Paul said of the Gentiles that they do not honor God or give thanks, I think the Jews would have been cheering him on. Yeah, give it to those Gentiles. They don't honor God. Here Paul brings it home to them. Neither do you. You're dishonoring God by your hypocrisy. And the Old Testament says God chose Israel. Isaiah 43:7 says God chose Israel to be a glory to him. But through their disobedience, they fail to honor God. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says God chose us, and then verse 6 gives the reason why, to be to the praise of the glory of his grace. He chose us to honor him. That through us, people would say, you serve a gracious God. Can I know his grace? And we lead them to know that grace. Sometimes I've presented, and others, obedience is the way to blessing. And that's true. The Bible teaches that principle. If you obey God, you will be blessed. That's true in our personal lives. That's true in our families. If I obey God by loving my wife as Christ loved the church and showing the fruit of the Spirit to my children and loving them and being kind and guiding them, I have a happy family. That's a true principle. God knows what's best, and the way of obedience is the way of blessing. But that's not the main reason I should obey God. to get blessed. Here's the main reason I should obey God: to glorify His incomparable name, who saved me by His grace. I want God to look good as He really is. And even if I get killed doing it, I want God's name to be lifted up. That's the motivation of the Christian life, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And what are we going to be doing throughout eternity? Singing, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive all honor and glory and praise," and so on. And that means we need to fear this sin of hypocrisy, the sin of putting this veneer of godliness over disobedient hearts, because hypocrisy dishonors God. Makes Him look bad, because eventually people see through the veneer, go, "The guy's a phony. Must have a phony God." And God's name is dragged through the mud. Now, deception is always a tricky thing to overcome. And so I want to ask the question, how can we overcome this deception of hypocrisy? And I don't have any slick formulas, but I just want to end by giving you three action points. And I fight here all the time. First of all, fight daily to maintain reality with God on the heart level. And that just means get alone with God, open your Bible, read it consecutively and regularly so it can confront you as it speaks to you, and pray. And the reason you're doing this isn't so you can check off your quiet time. You have to be on guard. See, you can take pride. "I had my quiet time 7 times this week. My, I'm spiritual." No. The point is, did you meet with God? And if you did, you're not going to be bragging about it. You're going to be on your face saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me. Oh God, You are so great." Confess your sins to Him. Bow before Him in praise and wonder. Seek His strength. Just know that He examines the hearts, and live before Him openly. Secondly, try to cultivate humility and honesty with others. I'm not saying you bear every thought in your soul to others, but don't try and impress everybody. If somebody bounces up, "How are you doing?" and you're struggling, be honest enough to say, I need your prayers right now. I'm struggling with some stuff. Maybe you're not free to share details. But just let them know, you know, I'm weak, but God is strong, and I'm trying to follow Him and please Him, but boy, it's a battle. Let me recommend a booklet. It's out on the book table, I hope. A little booklet, some of you have it, by Stuart Scott. It's got a blue cover called From Pride to Humility. We have that at home, and Marla mentioned to me some time back, she said, if every couple would read that book every month, we wouldn't be doing any marriage counseling. And I said, yeah, I think you're right. It is a great little book. It's one chapter of his longer book, The Exemplary Husband. Or another good one is C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility. I think I might be out of that on the book table, but I'll get some more. Just read those and ask God to teach you humility. And then finally, when you do read and meditate on the Bible, aim at application personally. Not, "Lord, would You apply this to my wife? You know, she really needs to learn this." No, just say, "Lord, how am I supposed to live in light of this text? Why is this in the Bible for me?" And sometimes that's pretty hard. I just finished reading Ezra and Nehemiah, and man, there's those long genealogies, and 2 Chronicles and 1 Chronicles before it, same thing. And I struggle, just like you do, but the bottom line should be, so what? What does this text mean for how I live my life today? And if you struggle with a particular sin, anger or lust or greed or whatever, memorize verses that relate to that sin and put them in your brain so that when you're tempted, God flashes them on the screen of your mind, and it will help you overcome those sins. But don't let this sin of hypocrisy deceive you. And don't let it damage others. And don't let it dishonor our all-glorious, gracious God. Let's bow before him, and then we're going to partake together of the Lord's Supper. Just go before the Lord right now, and if God, the Spirit, has convicted you of anything throughout this message, go before him and confess it. He knows your heart. And ask God to help you apply his word this week. You might read over the questions at the end of the outline and try to apply them, or go back and look up all the verses that I wasn't able to cite and ask God to help you apply it. Dear Lord, we come before you knowing that you know all things. You know every word that's on our tongue before we speak it. You've numbered all of our days before one of them existed. And somehow in your mercy, you reach down to us in our rebellion and sin and pride and selfishness. And God, you saved us to be to the praise of the glory of your grace. And so I pray you would help us be alert to and fight this devastating sin of hypocrisy, that our lives would truly shine, imperfectly, I know, but still truly shine forth your grace and your love and your holiness and your righteousness to a world that is in darkness. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.